Well, good morning. After you've marked that song that Troy just announced, I'll ask you to be opening in your Bibles this morning to the book of Isaiah, chapter 52. Book of Isaiah, chapter 52. And we're going to talk about what we read in that opening this morning, Isaiah, chapter 52. Good to see you this morning. Glad that you are here. To our visitors who are among us, welcome. We're especially encouraged by your presence. And we've certainly been able to enjoy together this morning a great opportunity of worship so far. Certainly been benefited by all that's transpired. Always good to see those young men waiting on the Lord's table. I'll tell you, one of the things I love so much about this congregation is the good young people that we have among us. Some of it's obvious and upfront, like the young men who waited on us and served us this morning so well. But had recent circumstances in the past day or so to just really be reminded of how many good young families, young children are here. And being raised well, and that's just a really exciting and encouraging thing. And thank you to moms and dads and families who are working so hard to make sure that your children grow up to know God, fear Him above all, and serve Him with their lives. God bless you in that. What's the best news you've ever received? What's the best news you've ever gotten? Maybe it was the day, if you asked that, first thing off the top of your head, you think about, well, the day you found out that you had gotten maybe your first job. Remember that day? You just got out of high school or out of trade school or out of college or graduate school, professional school, and you get the phone call, you got the job. That's a good day. That's good news. Maybe it's your first big promotion, your first big pay raise. For some of you, maybe it's the day you found out that you were going to be a parent for the first time or even again. Maybe it was the day on the more sobering note that you found out that the tests were negative or that the treatment worked, or that the diagnosis wasn't as bad as it looked like at first. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, what makes good news so powerful is that in life it seems so often that the good news, the truly good news, news that will change our lives, our situation, truly good news is harder to come by than bad news. All you have to do is look at the paper, turn on the TV, or open a website to see that most of what passes for news, and by news we're talking about current events, most of what passes for news, it's bad, it's negative, it's frightening, it's worrying. We're used to bad news. We expect bad news because in a broken world, more often than not, things seem to go wrong. Think about it. How many of you parents, you have a child who drives or has some measure of independence, or maybe a child who's left home, who's in college somewhere. If the phone rings in the middle of the night, what's the first thing you think? Be honest. Middle of the night, the phone rings, you think something's happened. And you answer the phone, and what's the first thing you say? You say, is everything okay? We expect bad news. We have cultural proverbs like, it's going to get worse before it gets better. We expect bad news. And rightly so, because we live in a very broken world. We live in a world in which suffering is doled out in what appears to be an unfair and capricious manner. It's random. It stalks us. You can live right and do everything right and still end up with a life that's terribly tragic and full of suffering. And so we expect bad news. I like the old Chinese curse. Some of you have heard it before. You ever heard this? The old Chinese curse, may you live in interesting times. I like that. I like that. Because it recognizes that curse, that proverb, it recognizes that when things happen, when things change in life, it's usually not for the better. Interesting times usually means, if we live in interesting times, usually means there's going to be no peace or stability. Because if there's news at all, it usually means that things are getting worse, not getting better. And so we live in a world in which we are shaped and accustomed and expect the bad, the upsetting, the disappointing, the tragic news to reach us. And that's where you enter a word like the gospel, one of the most basic of all Bible words, the gospel. Outside of the religious context, outside of the Bible itself, that's a word we don't generally use in everyday speech. That's not part of our common vocabulary to describe what happens to us in our daily lives. We don't use that in our business reports. Teachers don't use that in the classroom. But the gospel is literally just a word that developed out of Old English that simply is a contraction of two words, good and spell. Good and spell, but spell there
in, at least in the old English sense, not of magic or some sort of incantation, but spell in the sense of tidings, discourse, narration, a story or a speech, or, in the biblical sense, simply the report of good news, good tidings. Good news, that's the gospel. It's the good announcement from God. And God's news, His great announcement to the human race, is truly good. And it's truly news. It's truly something to be aware of. It's tidings. It's a report of how things are going to change, and they're going to change for the better. God's message, God's announcement to us, is something that truly changes everything. It takes the world as we know it and turns it upside down in terms of what we can expect and what we can hope for. If that's you, open your Bibles this morning, the book of Isaiah. I want to start reading chapter 52, verse 1. Chapter 52 and verse 1. Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl. My name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. Stop right there for just a moment. Here's what's going on in Isaiah. In the midst of, and especially if you read prophets, you know this. In the midst of what's usually in the prophets so much bad news, you've sinned greatly, God's judgment is coming, there's no hope for you, God is going to punish you for what you've done, your city's going to be destroyed, you're going to die in the siege, you're going to be taken captive and die in captivity, but your life as you know it's over, and you're going away, and you're never coming back, and you're being punished for what you've done. In the midst of really what is so much bad news in the prophets, there are often sections where there's this glimmer of hope. After it does get worse before it gets better with God and in His judgment, after you pass through the storm, that purifying storm of His judgment, there's going to be an opportunity for hope. And in particular, in certain passages where the prophets extend the olive branch of hope to God's people, sometimes it begins to wax a little bit messianic. Hope beyond just the immediate relief of physical suffering or a literal captivity under an earthly army. But God begins to slide the image a little bit and move toward the messianic, the true release of His people from their suffering and their captivity. And that's what's going on here in Isaiah 52. Here we have a word of hope. Jerusalem has suffered under captors and oppressors and invasions over the centuries. And even in verse 4 there, you see where God can remind them about Egypt, and then there was Assyria. God's people over the centuries have suffered, often for their sin. But in general, God wants to take the suffering and move beyond the sinful roots of it and move to the fact that God intends to bring hope. There's going to come a time, God says, when, listen, among everything bad and all the bad news and all the suffering and all the judgment and all the punishment and all the oppression and all the evil people do against you. And let's be clear about this as well. One of the things the prophets sometimes point out is, yes, God wanted His people punished for their sin by earthly oppressors and captors and invading armies, but what God also despised was when those invading armies took too much delight in the evil and the suffering and the destruction they brought on God's people. Be a tool in God's hand, yes, but don't enjoy it so much. Don't delight in it. Don't be more cruel than you need to be. And so those armies and those nations would come under God's judgment as well for going beyond what was just punishment to absolute cruelty. Well, God says the days of all that are going to go away. Rejoice, Jerusalem. Awake. Get dressed. The uncircumcised, the unclean, they're not going to longer come into you. You're not going to be the object of invasion anymore. Instead, what's going to happen is that my people will know my name in that day. I am the one speaking. Here I am. here I am. And then what happens in verses 7 through 10? What happens in the next section is that God then describes the coming of this message. I'm going to be present, he says. Here I am. Here's what it's going to look like. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation. Listen now, and says to Zion, your God reigns. Your God reigns. Listen, you watchmen, lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. God says, listen, my people, you've suffered much over the centuries, but listen, that day is coming quickly when my presence is going to be shown in a great way. And here's what it's going to look like. You're going to see over the mountaintops, and Israel has some very hilly regions, and often cities couldn't see that far away who was coming or what was going on. But as he came over the top of the hill, you would see that messenger running, and his feet will be beautiful, not because they'll be clean. They'll be filthy. They'll be dirty. They'll be nasty. But his feet today will be beautiful. Why? Because this messenger for a change does not bring bad news. Another army, another invasion, another problem. This messenger brings good news. What's the good message today? Even though his feet are filthy, they're beautiful because he brings the message that God reigns. Your Lord, your God reigns. And so break out with the songs and rejoice. Everyone's going to see this. In fact, not just God's people, but the nations, the whole world will see the salvation of our God. What's going on here in Isaiah chapter 52 where God says basically the period of the suffering of the righteous, the suffering of my people, the suffering of the innocent, the suffering of the vulnerable, the weak, the poor, and the lonely, it's going to end. Good news is coming, God says, and the good news is the basic message that your God reigns. That's the essence of the good news, ladies and gentlemen. That is the gospel in three words. Your God reigns. That is the good news. That is the most basic message of good news in all the Bible. It is a summary of the gospel. The fact that God reigns will become particularly specific in the person of Jesus, but the most basic biblical message is that God reigns, and that's good news. Think about it. It's a wonderful, refreshing message coming in light of all that Israel has suffered through the centuries, for all that Jerusalem has been through, that God reigns, his people will be restored, his city will be restored. God reigns. It's still good news today. Listen, despite all evidence to the contrary in our world, the problem of evil and innocent suffering, which makes atheists out of so many people. Where's God when bad things happen to what at least appears to us to be good people? Where's God in that? Where's God? I haven't seen or heard anything from God in a long time. The world is unfair, it's unjust, it's cruel. Natural disasters happen. The righteous die with the wicked, the young with the old. The world is seriously broken. And you want to tell me God reigns? Where is God in all of this? And the Bible comes back into the firm strongly to no uncertain terms. No, despite all evidence, God reigns. And God's messenger comes to declare that God reigns. That's the essence of good news. Despite all appearances to the contrary, all the things that have happened in history, and maybe all the things that have happened in your individual life that have caused you to doubt or wonder or be depressed or discouraged, the good news is, no, despite all evidence to the contrary, God indeed reigns. And I will tell you, that simple phrase, your God reigns, that is the message of the kingdom of God. We, especially in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, we hear the language of the kingdom of God. And especially because of what our history and our politics have conditioned us to, you most naturally want to think of a place. You know, a kingdom has boundaries and borders. We know who's in and who's out based on where they live, what their address is, their zip code. That side of the line, you're in that country. This side of the line, you're in this kingdom. But what the Bible emphasizes, and Jesus got at this in so many words when he said, my kingdom is not of this world. God's kingdom is not a place. It is an assertion of God's authority. God reigns. Your kingdom come, thy will be done, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. What's the epitome of God's kingdom? It is the place where his will is done. And despite all evidence to the contrary in our lives and our experience and our history, the good news is despite what we've been through and what we've endured and what's happened and what may yet happen, be absolutely and utterly assured that God has sent word that his reign continues. The kingdom of God endures. And the kingdom of God will see its ultimate victory as God in the last day eventually exercises his omnipotence to defeat sin, to end death, to punish the wicked, and to save his people for his glory and his presence. Your God reigns. It's a way of saying that God's way of overriding the history of the world so far, he's going to accomplish his purposes. He's going to bring about his original purpose when he first made humanity in his own image and means to have relationship with him. God's reign, God's purposes, God's kingdom, they all are still there despite what we see and what we experience. It's God's way of saying that the way things are is not the way things are supposed to be. But he knows that, and he's going to set it to right. He is going to reassert his reign over a broken, sinful, rebellious, fallen world. And what's absolutely crucial to notice is that Isaiah 52 and the good news, the announcement of God's reign, your God reigns, that's the good news, that's the gospel, that's the good news that comes to people who have suffered so long and so much. This message of good news that God reigns is the immediate context then for the passage that we know much more familiarly, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Which actually really begins in verse 13 of Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant will prosper, God says. He will be high and lifted up greatly and exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? Who really believes this? That this is who God is, this is how, this is his reign, and this is how he reigns. Who's believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Remember verse 10, the Lord bared his holy arm in the sight of all nations in chapter 52. Who really believes that, Isaiah says? For he, that is the servant of the Lord, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, to put in the grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And so you see the tight connection between 52 and chapter 53 there, where there's the reference at the beginning of chapter 53 to nobody really believing, to whom has the arm of the Lord revealed? Who really is going to see the great power of the reign of God come and accept it for what it is and the way it comes? Because that's the problem. Nobody believes the message. Nobody really believes that the reign of God begins anew in creation and the person of his servant, who we now know as Jesus of Nazareth. Nobody believes that. That doesn't look like a kingdom. He doesn't look like a king. That doesn't look like a rule. That doesn't look like any kind of change to the status quo. He dies unjustly just like everybody else. That's not right. It sure doesn't look that way. Who has believed our message? But here's the thing. The way Isaiah 53 ends, it's important to notice, especially down there, verses 10 through 12. The servant executes God's will. He follows God's will. He is an agent of God's reign. God's will is done through him. That's the essence of what it means that God reigns, that God's will is done. Jesus tied it that way in Matthew 6. He becomes the tool of God's reign. And especially then in verse 12, what you have here, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. You have there the image of not so much more anymore a suffering servant. You have there now the image of the servant transformed into the image of a victorious warrior who shares in the spoils of the victory that has brought the authority of God's kingdom back to the fore. The reassertion of God's reign and reality in creation comes through this servant, who will end not as a defeated and suffering poor nobody, but will end as one of the great and mighty warriors of God. I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. When the battle is over and God does reign, he will be glorified and take his place. And so the servant, Isaiah 53, becomes the means by which God's good news that the Lord reigns becomes executed and comes to practice, comes to fruition. And so now we begin to understand there. We begin to understand what Jesus does in his preaching. Matthew's gospel in particular emphasizes this. What does Jesus do as he goes around preaching? In Matthew 4, Jesus was going through all Galilee, and he was teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel, the good news, the great announcement, what? Of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. God has come to reassert that he does reign. And his reign and its power will be demonstrated in his suffering servant, Jesus the Messiah. The gospel, the good news of the kingdom, that God reigns. It's not a place, it's an idea, it's a power, it's an authority that God will reassert. And how is it asserted? How is it demonstrated even during Jesus' own day? Well, the healing of every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. When God shows signs that he will fix the suffering of creation, he will bring good news to the poor, he will help the blind and the lame and the deaf. So much of what reminds us of how broken this world is, the sickness and the disease and the failing of our own bodies, the fact that God intends in his renewed reign, his reclaimed reign, to basically reassert the fact that creation will be, reality will be, no tears, no suffering, what he always meant it to be. Jesus comes and says, good news, the reign has come, and I am the tool by which God asserts it. Jesus was going through all the cities in Matthew 9, all the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that God reigns, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness, the same type of motif. And even Paul picks up on this dynamic. Romans chapter 10. Watch what Paul does in Romans 10. Because he understands what's going on in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says this. How then will they call on him? How will people confess and call upon Jesus for salvation? How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written. And now here he quotes Isaiah 52, the passage we read to begin this morning. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. How beautiful are the preachers of the gospel, the good news of God's kingdom, particularly brought into this world through Jesus Christ and his work. But
Paul goes on to say, however, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?
See, he makes the connection between 52 and the announcement that the Lord reigns. That's the good news. The problem is nobody actually, when they find out what it means that God reigns, that this is his servant, that this is how the reign's going to work, that this is what God is about, and this is what God is going to do with his reasserted authority. Who believes that and who wants that? When the Jews found out that this is what the gospel of the kingdom is, no rebellion against Rome, no earthly deliverance from Caesars and oppressors and unjust taxes. They didn't want that. Who believes our report? This is what God's reign is going to look like in time and space? No. Who believes our report? Paul recognizes the fact that many people will reject what it truly means when God works out the confession that he reigns in history. And he'll reign forever. And so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You've got to accept that Jesus was it. He is the servant. He is the tool by which God reestablishes his kingdom, reasserts his authority, condemns sin, conquers death, and opens the way back to the full relationship with him that people have lost because of sin since the garden. So what does it really mean? What happens when God reigns? Well, Isaiah 61 gets at that a little bit. Isaiah comes back later on in this book. Isaiah chapter 61. Text reads this way. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Because you see, when God reasserts his reign, there's also going to be judgment for those who have challenged his reign, those who have thwarted his authority, those who continue to rebel and reject against his authority. There's going to be consequences for that. It's good news for those who want to accept the rule of God in their lives. But it will also be a day of the vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. And so they will be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And some of you, because you're good Bible students, you know what happens with this text. Jesus, again, as he's going around proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, in Luke chapter 4, very early in his ministry, he comes to his home synagogue in his town of Nazareth. As was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened up the book, and he found the place where it was written. And here he begins to quote primarily from Isaiah 61, with a little dash of 58 thrown in, but 61's our focus. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And this is his sermon. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The good news of God's reign has come. I'm demonstrating it in what I do. The blind literally regain their sight, but even more importantly, I have come to make sure that the spiritually blind can see. I've come to take care of the poor. I've come to take care of those who have no stake in the world. I've come to give them life. And the world that treats the poor so unfairly and unjustly, people who are in the situations they're in, often through no fault of their own in that day and age, I'll make sure you have a stake, you have a place of life. The world sees you as nothing. I see you as citizens of God's kingdom. I've come to make sure the captives are released, not just literal earthly release from captivity, but I've come to bring true spiritual release, the bondage to sin that has rotted and destroyed your lives, that is the source of so much of what you do suffer, because so much of what we do endure is what we bring upon ourselves in life. The broken relationships, the broken jobs, the broken institutions of our world and our life, we bring that on ourselves. I've come to proclaim release to captives, not just those who are physically imprisoned, but those whose lives have been destroyed by sin. I've come to release you from that. Oh, I've come to bring sight to the blind. You can truly see the truth about your situation. You can see yourself for what you are. You can see yourself the way God sees you. And actually, as painful as that may be,
you'll be made the better for it. You can see through faith what your eyes will never be able to show you.
A God who is too big to be seen, too holy to be seen. I can show you another realm of existence beyond what you know and experience in this life. And I can make you to know it truly
and eternally. And I've come to let you know that the favorable year of the Lord is at hand.
The favorable year of the Lord is at hand. And this really is a summation of everything that he's getting at it, and it's a great way to get at it. The favorable year of the Lord. Let me ask you something this morning. What if reality had a reset button on it? What if we could go back to what we've lost? What if we can go back to all that we yearn for and wish for and hope for? What if we can escape from all the problems and all the suffering and all the brokenness? What if we can heal the relationships that have been destroyed? What if we can have it all back again? What if we can get back to the garden? What if we can see God once more? What if we can avoid death and all that represents and all that brings? What if reality actually had a reset button with it? That's what Jesus is getting at when he talks about proclaiming the favorable year of the Lord. What's he talking about? He's talking about a little known for most of us, a little known facet of the old law called the year of Jubilee. Leviticus 25 is chiefly where it's spoken about. In Leviticus chapter 25, the bulk of Leviticus 25 talks about the year of Jubilee and all the specific aspects of it. It's a long chapter. We're not going to read all of it this morning. But especially in verses 8 through 12 or so, here's the basic idea of what the year of Jubilee involved. You are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of 7 Sabbaths of years, 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound a horn all through the land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow nor reap its aftergrowth, nor gather in from its untrimmed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its crops out of the field. Basically, the jubilee comes at the end of a Sabbath of Sabbath years. Every 49 years, every 50th year. In other words, once for every ordinary person's lifetime, once every 50th year. Once every 50th year, once per lifetime, basically. What God basically says is we're going to have a jubilee year. And here's what it's going to look like. And you can read on later on your own time more of the details of what happens. But basically what happens is no farming is to be done. Remember the Sabbath day, no works to be done? This is a Sabbath year, basically. No farming is to be done. And the text will go on to explain, well, how are we going to eat? God will provide. He'll feed you out of the land. It will grow naturally, and he will provide for you. You won't have to work for your food this year. God will provide for you. No farming is to be done. No work is to be done. God will provide. Land goes back to the original owner. That's explained in more detail later, but that's part of verse 9 there gets at, that you will go back to your family's land. You will go back to your family. I'm sorry, it's verse 10. Return to his own property. Each of you shall return to his family. Well, what happened over time, land was the chief valuable. Land was the chief commodity. They're an agricultural nation. But sometimes when your finances get into a bad situation, what do you have to do? You have to sell your land to survive. And so given that land represented God's allotment, God's portion for you, each tribe got its portion of land when they conquered the land. Each tribe got its allotment per God's ordination. He had the people cast lots, which was God's way of controlling who got which piece of land. Literally, everybody got their address by God's provision when they went into the land. But over time, what happens? Well, people get into financial trouble. Different things happen. Bad circumstances. Life is fair. Cruel. Things happen. You sell your land to pay your debts. But now you have no more land anymore. Good news. You know what happens on the Jubilee? The land goes back to its original owner. Debts are to be forgiven. Debts are to be released. Whatever you owe, it's forgiven in the Jubilee year. If you're a slave or an indentured servant, you are freed in the Jubilee year. What the Jubilee year basically represented in the life of Israel was a reset button on life. Whatever has happened in life, whether it was your fault or whether it was just time and chance happens to every man, whatever has happened in your life, whether you find yourself enslaved, whether you find yourself up to your eyeballs in debt, whether you've lost your land, whatever it is, you are released. You go back, you get your original piece of property back. Your debts are forgiven. Your freedom is restored. God will provide for you during this year. It is basically a return, in a sense, to the garden. And that's part of why this year is to be declared on the 10th day of the seventh month. In other words, on the Day of Atonement. When sins are most visibly released and forgiven for another year on a national level. This is a day in which on the 50th year, every 50th year, God wants the people to realize the larger release that he represents and wants for us. The favorable year of the Lord, when God provides and everybody gets to have a do-over in life. However you've gotten the situation, whatever's led you down that road, everybody gets a do-over every 50th year. I'll tell you, well, that'd be good news, wouldn't it be? Wouldn't it? Whatever your situation, maybe you've lost your house in this bad economy. Maybe you've lost your job. The debts are overwhelming. Maybe you have a job that you hate. You feel like you're trapped and you can never get out. Whatever it is that has gotten your life to the point where you're so frustrated with its brokenness. What if there were a way out of that? Every 50th year, once per lifetime, God basically gave his people a chance to start over fresh, clean, new. Well, that's good news. But here's Jesus' point. God didn't come to solve our economic crisis. What he came to solve was the sin crisis. And the fact that the sin crisis is the root of all that does go wrong in the world.
So all the problems, all the devastating setbacks of life, not so much of this immediate moment are undone.
But what it means is God intends in eternity to take us back to his own presence. He provides for us. We no longer work by the sweat of our own brow. We have our place in his presence restored, our bondage to sin ended, our place in his family renewed. We get a do-over, not just of this life, we get a do-over of existence itself. Because that's what it means when God reigns. He makes the rules. He can extend grace and mercy. He can, through the work of his servant, atone for the transgressions of the many.
And God can make it possible because he is God and because he intends to reassert his reign over reality.
He can make it possible for us all to have a second chance, a divine do-over. Life in his presence as though this world and its fallenness was just a detour and it never happened. Isn't that good news? God reigns. You're here this morning and you need to change your life on the basis of the fact that God reigns. Because, as Paul points out in Romans 10, the problem is not everybody wants to accept God's authority. Not everybody wants to live under God's reign. Not everybody wants to really believe that this servant of his, Jesus of Nazareth, is the means by which God in this time, in this place, reaffirms that his way will be done. Because we don't like what it means for how we live in this world right now. We don't want to live on God's terms right here and right now. Jesus suffered and we're tired of that. We want God's reign and God's relief right this moment. And if these are the terms and these are the conditions and this is the way we get there, well, for a lot of people, that's just not good news at all. Maybe you're here this morning, you can see through all that sin and selfishness and self. Maybe you're here this morning, you want to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the servant of God, Lord and Savior. His life was given in your place. His death means your forgiveness. His resurrection means your life and your hope. And you want to confess your faith in him this morning. And in so doing, confess your allegiance to the reign of God for now and forever. Repent of your sins. That means you change the way you've been living. It means you recognize the authority of God in his reign in your life. You change the terms on which you live. And be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. We'll help you with that this morning if that's your need. Maybe you're here this morning, you're a child of God already. But your life does not reflect the reality of God's reign. You're still serving the king of this world, of this age, of this moment. You need to change that right now. Pray to God for forgiveness. However you failed him, resubmit yourself to God's authority, God's reign, God's rule. And we'll pray with you and for you and help you however we can. If you have a spiritual need that you want to share with us right now while we stand, while we sing.